The visit of the wise men to the baby Jesus is a story that is surely just as popular as that of the shepherds who came on Christmas morning itself. The story is pure theatre. Exotic Orientals in exotic clothing bringing exotic gifts to the baby Jesus. Now, to be sure, as you probably know, the story has suffered to a great deal in its popularisation. We sang We Three Kings, but there is really no evidence whatsoever that they were kings. They weren't kings at all, although we call them the Three Kings. And there's no evidence that there were only three of them. The guess about three is only because three presents are mentioned: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And almost certainly they didn't come to the stable, for Matthew in his gospel tells us that it was a house unto which they came, and into which no doubt Mary and Joseph had taken the baby after his birth in the stable. So we need to be careful, and we need to be cautious, and we need to be conscientious in our treatment of God's word, the actual text that we read. I want to ask this morning, what lessons has the visit of the Magi to Jesus have for us at the start of this new year? Well, I've been reflecting on this a good deal in recent days, and I want to share with you three ways in which the story of the Magi challenges me, and I hope will challenge you. The first point is that no trouble is too great in our search for the truth. No trouble is too great in our search for the truth. You see, once these wise men had learned, we don't know how, some unusual conjunction of planets, whatever the rising of the star may have been, once these wise men had learned and had become convinced that the universal king so widely expected at the time had been born, then nothing could stop them in their determination to seek him and find him. Now, they probably came from Mesopotamia, which of course to us is modern-day Iran and Iraq, in which case they will have travelled about 500 miles on their journey to Bethlehem. It would have taken them several weeks. They left the security of their home and their family in order to do so. And though they probably skirted around the dangerous desert, there were nonetheless other risks from, I suppose, thieves, robbers, brigands, and wild beasts. These wise men on their journey endured the discomfort of heat by day and the cold by night, but nothing could deflect them from their search. And in comparison with them, our little exertions in search for the truth seem paltry indeed. We hear a Christian rumor, we hear a Christian tradition that God became one of us. It sounds fantastic to many, and many dismiss it as a myth, a legend, a fairy tale, without ever taking the trouble to investigate the credentials of the story. I've met a number of fairly well-educated people who confess that they have rejected Christianity without ever having read the foundational documents. They haven't read the Gospel since they were kids at school, certainly not the rest of the New Testament or the Bible. And when I think of these people, I ask myself, is that honest? Is that rejection of Jesus Christ compatible with intellectual integrity? I don't think so. Let me remind you of a promise that Jesus made in the Sermon on the Mount. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. So why is it then that some never find Jesus Christ? Why is it? And I have no doubt there have been some, even in our churches over this Christmas period, perhaps even this morning. Why is it that there are some who never come to know him and render homage to him? Let me ask another question as well. Is it that they have never sought? You may be quite sure that you'll never find if you never seek. And those wise men, they put us to shame by the exertions of their search. No trouble is too great in our search for Christ. And then the second thing I've been thinking about is this. No people are too alien to find him. Because you may be sure that these wise men were very alien people. They came from a very alien culture. The Magi, we are told, were a Median tribe mentioned by the Roman historian Herodotus. And when the Persians conquered the Medians, this particular tribe retained its distinct identity. They seem to have been astrologers, priests, and Zoroaster almost certainly was one of them. The Magi were a people who peered at the stars. They were restlessly inquisitive about the nature of the universe. They made experiments with the elements. They were particularly fascinated by fire. They kept the sacred flame burning in their temples day and night. And the Greeks, they came to call any sorcerer a magos, and the word magic was born. And yet, in spite of the remoteness of their culture, they came first to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. They came in their great search. And these two groups, first the shepherds and then the Magi, who paid homage to Jesus, they couldn't really have been more different to one another than they were, racially, socially, and intellectually. Racially, of course, because the shepherds were Jews and the Magi were not. They were Gentile outsiders. Socially, we would have to say that the shepherds were numbered among the have-nots, but the Magi were wealthy, if you could judge from their gifts and their treasures. And intellectually, the shepherds, well, they may have been intellectual men indeed, but they were simple men, they were untutored men. They'd probably not even been to the local synagogue school. But the Magi were scholars. They had large libraries. They were well known for their knowledge and for their intelligence. And yet, despite these three barriers, racial, social, intellectual, which normally divide human beings, the Magi and the shepherds were united in their worship of Jesus. In fact, the Magi were the forerunners, the representatives of millions of other Gentiles, like ourselves, who have followed in their footsteps and come to worship Jesus. For me, it's highly significant that the story of the Magi was told by Matthew, because Matthew is the most Jewish of the four evangelists. And yet it's he who begins his gospel with the story of the visit of the Magi, and who ends his gospel with the story of the universal commission to go and make disciples of all the nations, in order to declare that Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, is also Savior of the world. Well, as pluralism grows and spreads in every society of the world and our own, it's right to remember that all other religions are rightly called ethnic religions, because they're limited almost entirely to a particular people, a particular ethnos, a particular culture. Hinduism, for example, is a religion of Indians. It's almost entirely restricted to people who are Indians, whether in India or in their diaspora. Buddhism is almost entirely restricted to other Asian countries. Confucianism to the Chinese culture. Shintoism to the Japanese culture. Judaism to the Jews. Islam to the Arabic peoples. Only Christianity is not an ethnic religion. It isn't limited to one culture or any one people. And certainly Christianity is not a Western religion. Jesus was not a white man. Jesus was Semitic in his origin. He must have been quite swarthy in his complexion. And it's not an accident that Jesus was born in Palestine. For Palestine is contiguous. It's joined on to three other continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. There's a multicultural diversity of the family of God in Jesus Christ. A multicultural diversity of the community of Jesus. And if we travel, then we have the opportunity to experience worship with people from many different cultures. And indeed, the cultural diversity, even in our own nation these days, is amazing. And it's the universal appeal of Jesus, the universal appeal of Jesus that first brought the shepherds from their fields, that brought the wise men from the east, and today acts like a magnet attracting people from all cultures. The universal appeal of Jesus is one of the most cogent evidences that he is indeed the Savior and Lord of the whole world. No trouble too great. No people too alien. And thirdly, no offering is too great to give him. We read that the Magi opened their treasures and presented him. Not his parents, they presented him, the baby, with their gifts. Gold and frankincense and myrrh. And in comparison with their gifts, our gifts seem quite small. Now, I'm not thinking of money. The biblical standard's quite clear on that. But rather just now I'm thinking of the gift of ourselves. What God asks of us is not just an hour or so on a Sunday with the rest of the week our own to do with as we please. What God asks of us is that the whole of life is dedicated to him through Jesus Christ, and that we learn to put him first at home or in school or university, in the marketplace, in the office, in the hospital, wherever it may be, putting Jesus first. Because in the end, there are only two possible attitudes to Jesus Christ, which are epitomized in the Magi and in King Herod the Great. Herod was bent on destroying Jesus, and the Magi were bent on worshipping him. Herod's reaction is fully in keeping with his character, as it's made known to us by ancient authors, whether Josephus, the Jewish historian, or Roman historians like Tacitus or Herodotus. Herod the Great, his long reign was cruel and bloody. It was the Romans who put Herod the Great on the throne. It was the Romans who called Herod the king of the Jews, because he wasn't a Jew himself. His father was an Edomite, his mother was an Arabian. And in consequence, because he was a foreigner, the Jews didn't like him. They wanted to get rid of him. And his throne, all through his reign, was very insecure and precarious. And Herod the Great lived in terror of rivals. When he thought he perceived a potential rival, he had him promptly liquidated. And in the course of his reign, Herod murdered three of his sons and numerous cousins and uncles and other relatives. Josephus, the Jewish historian, called him a pitiless monster. The Roman Emperor Augustus said it's safer to be Herod's pig than his son. You're less likely to be slaughtered. And Herod the Great was paranoid about his throne. So here come the Magi asking their question, where is he that is born king of the Jews? King of the Jews? Herod thunders, why I am king of the Jews. And we know what happened in his attempt to destroy Jesus. All these young boys, four and under, slaughtered. In principle, it's the same today. There are many people who perceive Jesus as a rival and as a threat to our own autonomy. We want to rule. We don't want our throne or our reign interfered with by anybody else. Jesus comes along with his claims about himself and God's word, and he's a nuisance. He's an embarrassment. He's an encumbrance. C.S. Lewis's great phrase, He's a transcendental interferer who wants to come from the highest heaven and interfere with my own private life. And so still today, all of us are faced with the same alternative. Either we perceive Jesus as a threat and a rival and are determined to get rid of him, or we perceive him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the only ruler of princes, and we are determined to worship him. Well, I hope you've made your choice, and I hope that over this Christmas you and I have indeed been kneeling beside the Magi at the feet of Jesus, that we may bring out our treasures, the most precious treasures we have, and that we may give gladly to Jesus Christ the homage of our hearts, the homage of our lives. Let us pray.